Psalm 96. We'll look at this short psalm tonight. The pattern so far has been that the short psalms have as much to say, sometimes if not more to say, than some of the larger psalms. Some of the larger ones tend to be repetitive in the message, and the shorter ones seem to dig deep into our hearts and deep into who we are, challenging us, and this one is no different. This is another one of those royal or kingship psalms which presents God and His glory as ruler and sovereign God of all things, ruling from His throne. This is also a psalm of David, as we are told. We're not told the occasion, but some would say that it is the return of the Ark of the Covenant, where he's proclaiming for everyone to be happy and be worshipful toward God. This psalm is very much like Psalm 95, the previous psalm, calling for worship, emphasizing the significance and the importance of worshiping the one true God. And there's a call in here to know God, sing praises to God. And then another that was not in Psalm 95 is the charge to proclaim the salvation of God to others around us. And I want you to notice those things as we read through this, those factors of different proclamations and different challenges that we are being called to do through this psalm. If you would, read with me Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen. His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord, He made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in His beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." Verse 11 says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice." Verse 13, we end, "Before the Lord." They do all of this before the Lord. They do it because it says, For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth." What a wonderful psalm. What a beautiful psalm it is. If you would, let's commit our hearts to prayer and to study. Father God, we praise You again and coming to You, Lord, after reading this wonderful psalm, directing our hearts to You. Lord, may our hearts praise You. May our hearts be obedient to You as You speak to us through Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You direct our thoughts and quieten our minds of the noise of our lives and this world, that we might focus completely and solely upon Your Word and who You are in all Your greatness and all Your splendor and all Your wonders. May they become real before our eyes as we look to see You in Your Word. And Lord, may we leave here submitted to what You call us to do in obedience. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. To study the psalm, there's so much here. We could spend weeks. Really, we could. There's so much. This is a very rich psalm, a very just reading through it again, there is an energy or a, I don't know, there is something about the psalm that just makes the heart of a believer just want to reach out and grab a hold of God because it presents Him to us. I separated it up for our study into two sections, a call to those who know the one true God to sing this new song, and then a call to those who know God to make Him known. Everything else under that, if Doc was here, I would say would be a sub-point underneath that and direct to that. I tried to put those on there. Doc is the reason you have the sheets in your hand. He is adamant that I have my outline before him. He keeps me within my fences, so I miss him not being here tonight. But we look at first this call for those who know the one true God. It says in verse 1 very plainly, he calling for those who know God to sing a new song. This new song. Let me read that to you. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. I'm reading the wrong one. Let us sing unto the Lord a new song, and sing unto the Lord all the earth. Verse 2 continues as the whole world joins in the song. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. We've read about the singing of the new song before, and we'll read about it again. And even in Revelation, when you go to the end times, you read of the new song being sung. So what is this new song that we read so much of? This new song beginning here is a song that's sung by persons whose heart's been changed by God through salvation. If you remember back in Psalm 40, we read it this way, and I'll read it to you. Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3, the opening of that psalm, very much similar to this one, said, He brought us up out of a horrible pit and out of a miry clay and set our feet upon the rock and established our goings. This is the act of salvation by God in verse 2. And verse 3 says, In doing so, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it and fear and shall trust the Lord. It's all from Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3, which is very similar to what we read here in Psalm 96, that believers sing a new song, others shall see that, and when they see it, some of them will fear, and then some of them will trust the Lord because of that. So those who sing this new song are those who've been delivered out of this pit of lostness and sin, and sit upon the rock who is Christ Jesus, and have been saved for all eternity, and they've been changed by God in such a dramatic way that they're singing this new song and people notice the difference. Scripture shows us and describes this change in many ways. My wife talked about how angry she got at me when she saw the change in me after I got saved, so much so that she was questioning her own salvation and ended up coming to salvation because of that, because she'd never experienced that drastic a change. But Scripture describes it in many ways. It describes from death to life is one way it's described. It's also described as from being separated from God to being reconciled to God. It's a big change. We were changed from an enemy of God to a friend of God. Another one of those ways that is described in Matthew 7 is good trees and bad trees. And I want to use that for a little illustration for us from the Scripture. Matthew 7, verse 17, you know the Scripture. We've read it even recently. And it's saying, Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. That's pretty plain there, isn't it? Good trees always bring forth good fruit. Bad trees always bring forth bad fruit. Verse 18 says, A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, representing those who are lost. And then verse 20 says, Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. So in summary, the bad trees put forth bad fruit, while good trees put forth good fruit. And part of that good fruit is this new song that God has placed in the heart of every believer. By singing this new song, the psalmist is not only speaking of our worship music like we've done already, but he's also referring to the day-to-day walk of a believer. Saying, Wherefore by the fruits you may know them. It's how we're known. This change that happened, this placing of this new song in our hearts, is a lifestyle. And God changes the person at salvation so much that the fruit they produce it is identified by others as being from God. God changed that person. And just like an apple tree didn't just put forth apples on Sunday mornings, the believers not just to put forth fruit on Sunday mornings, this is a continuous lifestyle of someone who's been transformed into a new creation. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we're a new creature in the King James, or in the other translation is a new creation. The same idea is that we're changed drastically. We're not who we used to be. We have a new song, the psalmist says. So here in context, we have a person who's now been changed by God through salvation, who cannot contain himself because he's full of joy, singing this new song, living a new life because of the salvation, bearing this fruit so that others see and fear and trust the Lord. Those who sing this new song obviously are the ones that know God. As Jesus himself declared in John 17, verse 3, those who have eternal life, he said, and this is eternal life, he said, that they may know thee, the one and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we're called to consider this question. Do we sing this new song? Are we a new creation? Do we know God? And we're forced to do that. And the scriptures do a really good job, especially in the Psalms, of causing us to stop and pause for a moment. Sometimes with the Selah, one of those divinely placed or those canonically placed pauses that cause us to stop and think, or one that's interjected here or implied here, that we have to stop and think about, are we on one side or the other? And it's good to do that. Some people don't like to have their salvation questioned. I want mine questioned because I want to make sure mine's real. Because I don't want to show up and him say, "Hey, depart from me, I didn't know you." Me thinking I'm getting in like so many will. I want to know for certain, and it's very clear here that we can know for certain. So do you know the one true God? Our answer is the most important that we'll ever give, I guess. And having now answered this important question, and we're now being confident of our salvation, we move to the next section of Scripture, from that call to sing a new song to a call to those who know God to make Him known to others. As someone said, I think his last name was Cunningham, to know God and to make Him known. I have no idea what his theology was, so do not think that I'm condoning somebody else's ministry, but I remember reading that. And it seemed like the guy's last name was Cunningham, and I know that because that's the road I live on. That's the only reason I know that. But to know God and to make Him known to others. Look back at Psalm 36. We're called to sing the new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. And then verse 2 says, sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the heathen and His wonders among all people. Not only are we called here to sing this new song, but we're called also, if you look, show forth God's salvation from day to day. The word show is translated as declare or proclaim, even tell in some of the modern translations. All those are very good translations of what shew forth is in the King James. It says S-H-E-W. I have a hard time saying shew forth. I think that's the way my dad pronounced it. And it wasn't reading the Bible when he did it that way. It was just kind of the way he talked. But show forth the God's salvation. In other words, it refers to this lifestyle we're talking about. This day-to-day lifestyle of showing forth or proclaiming His salvation. And we're told to do that when? Day-to-day. It's like saying every day. It's to be who we are. It's not a call to silent action, just sitting in the pew, just reading your Bible on your own and just living it in front of people. It is called to proclaim it. This is an active participation verb in this, where we step into it and we're actually proclaiming it with our mouths and saying this, to take the name of Christ to the world. This psalm could be called the Great Commission Psalm, because it's telling you to go share the gospel with other people. Proclaim the name of Christ to the world. This is a call to live a life that reflects this image of Christ to the world, and to be so excited about the work of God that He's done in us that we can't help but tell other people about it. I know y'all heard me talk about Tom Lambert so much that you may even feel like you know him, but I'll never forget Tom Lambert going out on faith visits with me. I was the leader. He was an older guy, retired, just got saved. Very rough. Plumber from New York, you can imagine. And we would go out to share, and it was our night that we had certain, you know, they were real strict on us on where they were when you took faith here, but when I took it, they were strict. You got to do it this way. You got to do it this way. Do it this way. This was the night, you know, I'm supposed to share. I'm supposed to do it a certain way, and I'm trying to get into the gospel so my learners can learn the outline. And I'm trying to get in the outline, and Tom would interrupt me every single time. He said, "Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me." I'd get so frustrated with him. "Tom, no, stop doing that. You need to quit doing that. I need to do the outline. Next time we go out, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me." That's what the psalmist is telling us to do here. Forget the outlines. Forget the protocol. Let them know what Jesus has done for you. You've got a new song in your heart. You're changed. Show forth his salvation. One day when I see Tom and Gloria, I got to apologize to him for that if I'm allowed to. But the idea here is that the person who's been transformed by God, who's been reconciled to God through Christ, is so changed and so affected by the change that they're now telling everybody about what happened to them and what God's done. And if we were to be judged as believers about how much work has been done on us, and if the way of to tell if God's done work in us was how much we told other people about it, most people would have to say, "God hadn't done much for you, has he?" The psalmist says, "He's done a lot for us. Proclaim his salvation." It would be like being cured from cancer. You'd want to tell everybody, "I've been cured." But being cured from cancer and then being handed the cure to give to other people, you'd want to go give it to everybody who had cancer and say, "Look, I've got the cure for cancer." You'd want to proclaim it to everybody. How much more should we want to proclaim what God's done to us? He's saved us from death. And he's given us the cure to tell other people how to be saved from that. We should show forth and proclaim his salvation. We're often very quick. We're really quick to tell people about a new restaurant or the food in a new restaurant. We'll go tell, "Oh, that's the best place in the world. You need to go there." We even tell people when we find a good mechanic and say, "Look, you need to go to this guy. He can do good work for you." Why is it that we're reluctant to tell people about Jesus Christ? They may reject our mechanic. It has no effect on us. They may reject the restaurant that we went to. We're not hurt by that, but what is it that we say, "Oh, well, we don't want to be rejected"? What we ought to do is question our own salvation. If we don't proclaim what he's done for us, maybe he's not done anything for us to proclaim. And we're challenged by this psalm. We're challenged by the Word of God over and over again, but the psalmist reaches up off the page, grabs us by the ears, and says, "Make sure here." We're told, show forth his salvation. Look at verse 3. We're also told, declare the glory and the greatness of God. Verse 3 says, declare his glory among the heathen, the lost, the world. His wonders among all the people. Also declaring his wonders. For, because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. We are to declare the glory of God. It includes his wonders and his greatness. This would be referring to salvation and other things. God receives the glory for our salvation, the work he's done for us. Therefore, declare his glory is the idea. Unfortunately, most believers choose to declare their own glory. I don't know how many times, and I have been guilty of this. Early on, and maybe when I was lost as well, sharing the testimony, I did this and I did that and I came to this and I went up front and I prayed a prayer and I did all this. Nothing about God, but all about me. And I know you end up with saying, you need to do what I've done and you need to accept Jesus. The psalmist says, don't do that. Declare the glory of God. Let him know what he's done for you. I was once blind, now I see. I was once dead, now I'm alive. I was once condemned to hell, now I'm saved. Praise God, you can be too. It's the very reason why we needed to reconsider. And I was blessed to be able to preach during our Reformation week the sermon on Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. We need to reconsider that. We need to live our lives with that printed on our foreheads or maybe on our eyelids so that we see that. That it's all for the glory of God. And then maybe we get our minds off ourselves and begin to get our minds back on God because it's all about Him and not about us. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Because it's the Lord that's great. It is Him that is greatly to be praised. Most churches will go and they will tell you how you're great and how you need to be praised. That's the mega church model. But it's all for the glory of God. Even our salvation is for the glory of God. First, I think Stan went through this already. Ephesians, in his Sunday school class, Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. Not of works, so that no one can glory or no one can boast. Because all the glory is for God. All the boasting is on God's side. Laying claim to have done something on your own or to be good enough or to be enlightened enough to come to God on your own for salvation is to glorify yourself and become a false teacher preaching another gospel. We're to show His salvation. And we're to declare and tell people about His salvation. And that is Christ came to save sinners. His part was the saving part. Our part was the sinning part. Declare His glory and His wondrous works of salvation in you. Because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Amen. I love that song when we sing that. So we're told to show forth His salvation, declare His glory and the greatness of God, and then declare that the one true God, the God of the Bible, is the only God. Look at verse 4. The end of it says, He is to be feared above all gods. That flows over into verse 5, which says, for all the gods, little g, of the nations are idle. They're not real. They don't exist. But the Lord, Yahweh, it says, made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. So just like Jesus declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And like Paul proclaims, that may have been Peter. It was actually Peter, I think. Neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given under heaven that which man might be saved than Jesus Christ. We're to proclaim the God of the Bible as the one true God and the only way to salvation. There's no room for Muslims here because they worship a different God. There's no room for Mormons here. They worship a different God. There's no room for Catholics here. They worship a different God. And unfortunately, there's not room for a lot of Christians who worship a different God. The postmodern church is full of people who worship the God that only exists in their mind. Because we live now in what's called the Bible Belt. It is the illiterate Bible Belt. Many people have a Christian heritage, but they have no knowledge of the one true God of the Bible. The God they worship, the God they've created, is in their minds alone. And when presented with the Word of God, they said, I don't like that, and they change churches. What's seen in Christianity today is the same moralist culture that Christ faced when He faced the Pharisees, telling people they got to do this, that, and that to be right with God. People have their list of do's and don'ts, but they know very little about the God of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 challenges those who think that they're followers of Christ to possess first the knowledge of God and then grow in their knowledge of God. Go read that. It's such a wonderful reading. Read 2 Peter chapter 1. Read the whole book of 2 Peter. It challenges you to know God, and that's what Peter's doing, to possess the knowledge of God, which is salvation, and then to grow in that knowledge, and that's his prayer. And in verse 9 he says, those who lack this proper knowledge are blind and are lost. And then he challenges people in verse 10 to make sure of their election or their calling or their salvation. And it's based on their knowledge of God. That's how they know. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. Awesome reading. We were there, I think, already in our Bible reading. I'm doing two different through the Bible readings. I think it was ours. We were through there not too long ago. Read that. If your salvation, and you were to evaluate your salvation, your election, as he says in 2 Peter, based on your knowledge of God, how much salvation you got. I know that sounds strange. Are you saved? Do you know God? Many, I'm afraid, church members today are like what I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it probably till I leave this earth. We're like the Samaritans. When Jesus said with the woman at the well, the Samaritan lady, and she was trying to make the conversation go a different way, and he declared to her, he says, you don't know what you worship. You worship what you know not. We worship what we know. Salvation's of the Jews. He said, you don't know who you're worshiping. They were devout. They were going and doing all these motions, but they didn't know who they were worshiping. That would be, as many theologians of this age say, the church in America today, because they don't know who they worship. And just like Jesus declared to her, you don't know who you worship, we should also declare that you must know God to worship God. And our God is the God of the Bible. He's the one true and only God. And to take one small attribute, what might seem small, but one attribute, one part of Him away, is to create an idol in your mind and become like Thomas Jefferson and begin to cut the Bible out. He created His own Bible and His own God. And many people follow that pattern today. They cut out or ignore the parts that they don't like. I don't like that. I don't believe that. I'm just going to believe that verse and not that one. I don't want to go to that predestined stuff or that election. Let's just stay with one verse. There's a lot of danger to that. Because what you're doing is you're creating a God in your own mind. God revealed Himself from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, and probably in the maps too, if we really got technical about it. He is revealed all through Scripture. So that we might know Him. And to take even one attribute away from Him and say, I don't believe that, is to create an idol. So be careful. And it doesn't mean that you have to have all the knowledge of God and know everything about Him to be saved. But what it does mean is that once you are saved, you are submitted to the authority of the Word of God where He reveals Himself to you. If the Bible says it, in other words, that makes it true. Psalmist says we're to show His salvation, declare His glory, declare that He is the one and only God, and also says to declare that the Lord reigns. Look back at verse 10. Say among the heathen, this is really about as plain a direction as you can get, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. And it doesn't mean just walking up, somebody tap him on the shoulder and say, the Lord reigneth, and then walk away. It gives the idea of explaining what that means. And to say that the Lord reigns is the same thing. God's in control of all things. God is sovereign over all things. And meaning that He created everything, He sustains everything. All that shall come to pass will come to pass because He willed it. Colossians 1 says, by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him, and they're for Him, He says. Submitted to Him, in other words. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The word all there means all. And we present this to people and tell them that He reigns to present the God of the Bible, the sovereign God of the Bible, to the heathen. That is a God who's created everything, sustains everything, and is in control of everything. Isaiah 45, hear what God says about Himself. You want to hear the words of God. All word is God breathed. But this is God speaking directly. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, He says, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 7, this is a challenging verse and skipped over a lot in Isaiah 45. God says, I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Again, the word all means all things. He says, whatever it is, I made it. And whatever I made, I'm in control of it. Although we do not understand it all plainly, God is in control of all things. We're asked often, what about all the evil in the world? God's in control of all things. If God were not in control of it, then it would be more powerful than God, and that thing that is not controlled by God would be God. Nothing's bigger than God. Nothing's more powerful than our God. The God that we worship is the God of the Bible, who's in charge and control, and that's the God we're to present to the heathen, the God that reigns. He ends it ominously, really. A challenge at the end, as we should be challenged. The end of verse 10, he says, this God that reigns, He shall judge the people righteously. And then he goes on, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful. He says, let all creation rejoice, is what he's saying here. And then in verse 13, he picks it back up again, let it all rejoice before the Lord. In verse 13, he says, for He, God, cometh, and for He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth. I think one of your translations says with equity. There are many who claim to follow Christ who would say that God does not and will not judge. The Bible has a little different thing to say about it than what they say. They must have got one of Thomas Jefferson's Bibles that he cut that part out of, because it says plainly here and many other places that God will judge the world righteously. And all through Scripture, we read it that one day, the day is appointed. And the psalmist ends his psalm uniquely talking about the judgment of God, just like Paul, when he was preaching to the Athenians, who had the church to the unknown God. Stan, one of Stan's favorite scriptures, I think of that, it's a Stan scripture in my head, one of mine too. Paul's preaching to them, and he ends his sermon very much the same way. He says, in times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day, he says, in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance to all men, because He's raised him from the dead. And that would be Christ. This sermon, this psalm, ends like Paul's sermon, ends like this sermon does. Repent, because the end is near. One day, soon, God will return and judge the world in righteousness. Which makes you want to back up all of a sudden and make sure, let's go back and read this again, because I need to make sure, because I don't want to face this judgment, because this is not a good thing. This judgment is the separation of the goats and the sheep. This is the final judgment it's talking about, where people will be cast into hell forever with no chance of escaping, and people will go to heaven and never have any problem or any chance of ever falling out. And it's over. No second chances. The psalmist brings us to that point. Paul takes the Athenians to that point, and both take us to that point tonight as we consider God that's been presented to us all through this psalm, this great God, this God of salvation, who has winked at ignorance in times past, but now he commands all men everywhere, all people everywhere to repent and be born again, changed. Has that ever happened to you? Honestly, only you could answer that. I sat through sermon after sermon myself as a lost church member and would answer that question yes every time I was asked. That's why I'm adamant to ask so often and challenge people's salvation, because nobody challenged me. Nobody cared enough. Nobody thought enough of me to make sure that I was going the right direction. They just kind of encouraged me on my way to hell. And God convicted me in a sermon much like this on repentance. And it wasn't words that I heard, but in my heart as if it was, you've never done that. There's never been that kind of change in you. Broke my heart. And for the first time ever, I submitted myself to God and threw myself on His mercy and was changed forever. I'll never be the same. And I'll never quit talking about it. Because that change was so wonderful, so unbelievable, like what the psalmist is presenting here, that I can't help but tell people. I don't know why he called me to preach. I can't talk good. I'm not good at this at all. I'm very nervous about doing it because I'm afraid I'm going to mess up. But Christ came to save sinners. And I want everybody that I get a chance to see to know that they can be saved. And the psalmist does too. Paul did. Christ did. Ask yourself, have you ever, has that happened to you? Don't play with this. Don't play with this. I've lost a lot of friends in the last few years through death. They've left. They graduated on. One day I'm going to go on. One day we all may just be raptured on out here. We may not have to face death. We may step out these doors and it's time to go. I don't know. It's God's time. But I do know one thing. It is short. And we should be sure. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you tonight. We're so grateful. Grateful for the Psalms. Grateful for Psalm 96. And grateful for this evening that we've had together in your Word. How it blesses us to know for certain where we'll spend eternity. That we've escaped judgment because of your Son and His sacrifice that satisfied your wrath that we deserved. And Lord, pray for those that might hear this on live stream or download this later, or those that might be here that have never done that, like me, a lost church member, saying yes, but knowing in their heart, deep in their heart, that they never have been changed in such a way. Lord, I pray for your sovereign hand to open their hearts, open their ears and their eyes to see, and pray that you would draw them, convict their hearts, Lord, that they could not take another step until they submitted themselves to you and cried out for mercy. Lord, we praise you for this evening we've had. We thank you for this church that stands on the truth of the Word of God and presents the God of the Word in truth. We are so blessed. Let us never take that for granted. Be with our time of singing, our time of invitation. Be with us as we leave here, that your Word will remain hidden in our hearts, that we might walk better, do better, be better, because of the work you've done here tonight, that others may see this new song and fear and repent. That is our prayer.